as the kids are going out to Sunday school, let me tell you, we'd like you to be in prayer over the next few weeks. We are going to, there's a bunch of us that are going to be at the Melbourne show, which starts on the 21st of September and goes through to the 1st of October. And there's a number of us that will be going and sharing our faith and sharing the gospel with unbelievers. We would ask that you be praying not only for us as we go, but also for those who will hear the message. Please add that ministry to your prayer list. And then early next month, we will be sharing the gospel at the Geelong show. I think it's on the 9th of October or thereabouts, from the Thursday to the Sunday. We'll get you up to date with that. But if you could add that to your prayer list, that would we would much appreciate it. It is quite tiring being at the show day after day, obviously. So we would covet your prayers for that. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray for understanding. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have rescued us. That you saw us in our plight, despicable, disinterested, rebellious. You saw our sin and you took that sin upon yourself to be able to rescue us and to bring us into your kingdom. We thank you for that. And as we open again your word this morning, Lord, we pray for understanding. We pray for teachable hearts. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the life of David, look more at the life of David. Lord, we pray that you would teach and guide us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying the life of David since the beginning of last year. And we are currently up to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Today we will encounter the battle which has been coming for a few chapters, which will identify God's choice for Israel's king. This section of David's life extended from chapter 15, where Absalom rebelled against David's rule, right through to chapter 20, where that rebellion will be finally resolved. Now, I do need to give my apologies to Sean up the back there. He's presumably frantically trying to find the PowerPoint. I'm sorry, Sean, I forgot to give it to you earlier. It's under the file of David, and that's number, I think, 39. But as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8, I want to show you the structure of these chapters. If you have been with us for any length of time, you will know that we often do this, not as a good party trick, but because this is how God has structured his word. There are many devices that have been used by Bible writers or Bible authors, and they are not done the way we would normally do it. And the reason is that they are not English speaking. They were not Western people. They were Eastern people. And at this stage, they wrote in Hebrew. And so they had a completely different way of recording stuff, and so as we come to God's word, we need to learn from them as well. And they used all sorts of different structural tools to be able to help us or to help their audience to understand. And obviously, as we come to God's word, we want to use those same tools so that we can understand what they put in there in the first place. We have looked at chiastic structures many times. This one is not a chiastic structure, this is a parallel structure. And what that means is that one truth here parallels one down here. The next one parallels the one under it, and that sort of thing. It's a very good structural formula, and this is how this particular passage is structured. So here we are looking at chapter 16, verse 15, through to chapter 18, verse 33, and the parallelism works this way. You'll see it up on the screen. The king, Absalom, comes to Jerusalem in chapter 16, verses 15 to 23, and that parallels David coming to Mahanaim, which we will look at this morning. B, directions from Ahithophel that were given in chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, parallel the directions from David in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. The defeat of Ahithophel in chapter 17, verses 5 to 14, parallels the defeat of Absalom that we will also look at this morning in chapter 18, verses 6 to 18. The drama of two messengers in chapter 17, verses 15 to 22, parallels the drama of two messengers in chapter 18, verses 19 to 22. And finally, the suicide that we saw in chapter 17, verse 23 of Ahithophel parallels the grief that we see in chapter 18, verse 33. So you can see how those parallels are very close and no doubt structured that way by the biblical author as he put this together. So as we come to God's word, we do want to recognize those structures where they exist because they help us in our understanding of God's word as well. Now the title for today's message is The Sad Victory. The Sad Victory. And we'll study from 2 Samuel 18 verse 1 all the way through to chapter 19 verse 8a. We're going to look at this section under three headings, plus an application section at the end. Now, there's a lot for us to get through, so let's get stuck into it. Point number one this morning, the death of Absalom. And if you've got your Bibles, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 18, if you've not already done so. We're going to look at a few sub-points here. The first one is David's instructions conveyed. If you've got your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 18, look at verses 1 to 2a. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. Now let's leave it there for the moment. So what's going on here? Let's go backtrack a little bit. Well, we became aware of Absalom's intention to take David's throne in chapter 15. And we noted that David then fled Jerusalem along with a faithful band of men and women. However, he organized a guy named Hushai the Archite to infiltrate Absalom's inner circle and also thereby set up an information chain so that he, David, could then stay in touch with what was going on. David then fled east and arrived weary at the Jordan River. Hushai then went to Jerusalem and got into that inner circle for Absalom, and he advised Absalom regarding the coming battle. We looked at this last week. He then sent an urgent message to David, warning him to cross the Jordan River immediately and get ready for battle. Now, if we go to the next slide, you'll then see a map. If you click, you'll see that's the area that we're going to be looking at. If you click again, there's the enlargement of that area. And if you click again, you'll see an arrow. The arrows, The red arrow show where David went. They went from Jerusalem across east, across the Jordan River, and then up to a place called Mahanaim. If you click again, you'll see what we think was Absalom's route. He went north from Jerusalem and then across above the Jabbok River. You can see the horizontal tributary there just near Mahanaim. And if you click again, that's where the battle is going to take place. Okay, so it's a forest. We'll get to that in a moment. And the forest was just north of Mahanaim. So it seems as though this is where David has come to. So we come back to them to pick them up at this point. All right. Now, David's next step was then, as we read, to divide his troops among his three commanders. And his reason for doing this was quite obvious. David had far fewer men in his army than Absalom had in his. So dividing them gave the possibility of better guerrilla tactics. All three groups could then carry out differing types of warfare in different places, which would be far more effective. Now, each of the three leaders that are mentioned are important. Joab and Abishai were David's nephews, the sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. And we met the other men, Ittai the Gittite, while David was preparing to flee Jerusalem back in chapter 15. Ittai pledged allegiance to David at that point, and obviously David then rewarded him with the responsibility of one third of his troops, as we read here. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 2. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the men were absolutely correct in forbidding David to go out to battle. He would immediately have been number one target for all of Absalom's troops. Now, you remember the advice that Ahithophel had given in the last chapter, where he said that he would kill David alone and thus would end the battle totally. And we're going to see an example of this as we go through in one of the following chapters. But David standing at the gate would not only inspire his troops as they departed into the battle, but it would also very clearly show that he as their king was not going out with them. If any of them were then captured by Absalom's troops and questioned, they could truthfully declare that David was not in the battle. However, there was one more instruction before the troops left. Look at verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Now, so far the text has been fairly easy to follow. But at this point, the narrative takes an unexpected twist. You and I would expect that the writer would then concentrate on the battle and only deal in a cursory fashion with the peripherals. But that's not what happens. Now, in my Bible, David's instruction concerning Absalom and the entire battle, which we will come to in a moment, consumes all of 11 and a half lines of text. Total. Yet the death of Absalom takes more than 43 lines of text in my Bible, verses 9 through verse 18. So clearly the focus of the Bible author is on Absalom and his fate far more than the fate of his troops. And we'll see this more as we go through. So let's now go to the second subpoint, the battle. Look at verses 6 and 7. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Now again, the lack of detail here in those two verses that I just read is quite extraordinary. Think about that. 20,000 men all lost their lives that day. Yet they are given no more than a cursory mention in the biblical text. Now, let me pause at this point and remind you of something that we looked at last week. You remember last week we studied Ahithophel and his counsel to Absalom. And he said that he would take a small contingent of soldiers to go and kill David. Turn back to chapter 17. Look at verses 1 to 3. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." Right? So Ahithophel wanted to take 12,000 men. And as we go back to chapter 18, we see that almost twice that number were killed in that battle. Scripture does not tell us how many troops Absalom had as he went into battle, but however many it was, 20,000 of them died. But then there is a very interesting statement. Look at verse 8. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, the fact that the forest devoured more that day than the sword is not some reference to a Lord of the Rings type Tolkien battle, where the trees then joined in the battle. This was actually a brilliant strategy on David's part. It's very likely that David himself had led the battle or gone, you know, told the people, "This is where we want you to do, where we want you to fight." Now, whether he intended to battle in those forests or not, the scriptures do not tell us, but it was nevertheless a brilliant strategy. Remember, David had far fewer troops than Absalom, and those troops had been split into three regiments. So a small army has an incredible advantage in dense jungle environments. Added to that is the fact that however big and handsome and brawny and hairy Absalom was, he was no warrior. Whereas David had been involved in successful battles ever since he slew Goliath as a 17-year-old. It's very likely that David's irregular army knew that they had an advantage in the jungle, and it may even have been that he intentionally drew the battle into that forest. But again, the narrative gives almost no detail at all about that battle. It's almost as though the author wants to hurriedly bring us up to date with events so that he can then go on and revert back to Absalom. Indeed, as I said before, verses 9 to 18 is all about Absalom. Now, that number of column inches may have appealed to Absalom until he found out why he was there. But you can also recall that Absalom has been very much the central figure ever since he was introduced to us back in chapter 13. In fact, turn back to chapter 13 for a moment. Just keep your finger there in chapter 18 and go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Look at 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now even in that verse, Absalom is absolutely peripheral. It's nothing to do with Absalom. The principal characters, you could say, would be David, and David's daughter Tamar, and David's son through another wife, Amnon. Absalom doesn't even need to be mentioned in that verse, and yet he is mentioned first. In the event involving Amnon and Tamar, it was Absalom who went on to avenge Tamar's dignity. We looked at that when we looked at chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, Absalom's absence from Jerusalem did not diminish his centrality in the story. It's also in chapter 14 that we read about his vanity and his amazing hair growth. We'll come back to that. In chapter 15, he began to flex his muscles and moved in on David's throne. He entered Jerusalem in chapter 16 and performed very public sexual exploits. We looked at that too. He was a central figure in chapter 17, and now we are up to chapter 18. So for six consecutive chapters, Absalom, although not the central figure in all of those episodes, nevertheless has featured prominently. Dale Ralph Davis makes the point, quote, "But note, though Absalom is central, he is not in control. In chapter 18, he never speaks. He is only acted upon. He is central, but mute." End quote. And as we will see, his muteness is about to become permanent. Let's go back to chapter 18. Third subpoint, the death of Absalom. Verses 9 to 15. Now, as we come back to Absalom, turn back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 26. Let's go back to 25. 25 and 26. "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed his hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." Now that verse tells us that his hair was cut once per year. And it also tells us that it weighed 200 shekels, which means nothing to us, except if you've got an ESV Bible, it probably has a footnote saying that a shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams, which still doesn't help us much. But that equates to 2.2 kilograms of hair per year. That is seriously thick, heavy hair. And this morning I thought, how much is that? So we had a new bag of dog food. And so I weighed out 2.2 kilos of dog food. Max was very excited. Max is our dog. Jenny-Ann, do you want to pass this around? That's 2.2 kilos of dog food. That was the same weight as hair that Absalom cut off every year. Now, it doesn't mean that he shaved his head and there was 2.2 kilos, right? He would have only trimmed it. We know that he was quite vain about his hair, so it would only have been trimmed down to where it would have become manageable to him. Even after it had been cut, it was probably still quite long. And for the rest of the time, his hair was a symbol of his virility and his manhood. We know that he was vain and he was proud, but I bet he never thought that his hair would precipitate his death. You can continue to pass that around. Sorry, I should have got a quieter bag. All right, for those of you who are not wearing his hair, you can look at verse 9. Go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him rode on. Now, this actually shows us how different times are today. We would never look at a mule as being a royal steed, but it was in that case. Even David is reported as riding on a mule in chapter 13, verse 29. But as Absalom rode his faithful steed, they both passed beneath an oak or a terebinth tree, depending on which translation you've got, and Absalom's flowing hair caught in the branches. So his mule continued her journey, his or her journey, but Absalom didn't. Now, I know that the ESV says his head got caught fast in the oak, and the New American Standard and the King James both have that word head. But it was actually his hair that got caught. And one commentary that I've got explains that the word head is actually what is known as in English grammar as a synecdoche. All right, now, a synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole or vice versa. So as in England lost by 6 wickets, meaning the English cricket team lost by 6 wickets. That's a synecdoche. And so in this case, the word head that you see in your scriptures is actually a synecdoche for hair. So it seems as though Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. Now, if you've ever had anyone pull your hair and experience the pain of even a handful of hair, imagine being caught in a tree so that your entire weight is now hanging by your hair. No doubt he was violently halted in his direction as his mule ran on, and he suddenly found himself, no doubt very extremely painfully, dangling in midair. Now, it was in this condition that some of David's men then discovered him. Look at verses 10 to 13. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now, depending on which translation you've got, you may see that it's got either javelins, as it's got in the ESV, or darts in the King James, or spears in the NASB. Whatever they were, he thrust them into Absalom's helpless body, but even that did not kill him. Joab's 10 armor-bearers, whose job it was to be ready to fight and kill when the occasion arose, they were the ones who finished the job. Now, the obvious question needs to be asked: why did Joab kill Absalom when David had specifically warned his troops to deal gently with Absalom? Well, the simple answer is Scripture doesn't tell us. But we can conjecture. Let me quote Dale Ralph Davis. The quote should be on the screen for you. He says, "The narrative typically reports but does not evaluate Joab's action. His act was both rebellious and rational. Rebellious in light of David's order, rational for the welfare of David's regime. At least this was likely Joab's thinking. He liquidates Absalom because it is politically necessary and there is no alternative for the arch-rebel. What option connected with sparing the prince's life is still viable? To return Absalom to Jerusalem in custody would be equivalent to taking half measures. Joab has every reason to fear that David will once again deny that this desperate case needs desperate remedies. His political assessment is that the Davidic state can only be sound by radical cutting out of the growth. By the final elimination of the incorrigible prince, he consciously assumes a king's responsibility for the state, in which, in his opinion, David neglects, or as a sentimental father, is unable to bear. David would treat cancer with candy. Joab knew that it needed surgery, and he nominated himself as surgeon." End quote. Once again, as in so many times in the past, the writer provides the record of events, and he gives no commentary on the actions of the individuals involved. But I do think that Davis is right. Joab really had no choice but to kill Absalom, as we shall see as we go on. So that's point number one this morning. Let's move on to point number two, the message relayed. The message relayed. "And immediately Absalom had been killed, the fight was over." Look at verses 16 to 18. "Then Joab blew the trumpet, And the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now you remember when Ahithophel gave his advice to Absalom, he suggested that once David was dead, the battle would end. And so it did, but not with David's death. Instead, the battle ceased with Absalom's death. Now, it's very likely that if Joab had not immediately blown the trumpet, that many more Israelite soldiers would have been killed. And perhaps that is another reason why Joab chose to kill Absalom. With Absalom dead, there would be absolutely no reason for the battle to then continue. Absalom's death effectively sucked the oxygen out of the fire and extinguished it, if you want to use that analogy. Now imagine if Absalom had been merely captured. His troops would have then probably staged a rescue attempt. But with him not only dead but buried, there would be no reason whatsoever for them to continue the battle. And the result, as we read, was that the battle was abandoned and Absalom's army then skulked off home. Now we then have this random comment regarding this monument that Absalom had erected for his own remembrance. And he says there in verse 18 that he had no son to memorialize his name. And you say, but hang on, back in chapter 14, verse 27, it said that there were three unnamed sons of Absalom's. Now, either they had all died in childhood, or perhaps they were estranged from him, and they had no wish to therefore set up a memorial to him. We don't know. And we have no idea where this monument was. Wherever it was still extant at the time of the writing of 2 Samuel. Now, if you go to Israel today, there is actually a monument that is known as Absalom's Pillar. If you click down, you will see a picture of it. But it has been dated at the 1st century AD. Now, if you look at that picture there, it sort of looks of a certain size. But if you click again, you'll see that there's actually people in that photo, and they are tiny. They are here. So that monument must be fairly large. But that's from the 1st century AD. And it's called Absalom's Pillar, but it wasn't Absalom's Pillar that's mentioned here in the text. Wherever it was, it doesn't date from David's time, or about 1000 BC. So that brings us up to date from there. Now, the scene then shifts. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, desired then to take the good news, in inverted commas, of Absalom's death to David. And Joab refused to send him, because he understood that the news that was welcomed, because he knew that the news that was welcomed by all of David's army would not be welcomed by David. Have a look there at verses 19 to 32. Then Ahimaaz the son of Zadok said, let me run and carry the news to the king, that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz the son of Zadok said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof by roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Commentators suggest that the reason why Ahimaaz was able to outrun the Cushite was that the path that the Cushite chose, while being more direct through the forest of Ephraim, actually involved more difficult terrain. The route that Ahimaaz chose, on the other hand, whilst being a longer route, was an easier trail. And it's similar to you or I choosing a road that might take longer compared with other choices, but if the average speed is faster, it will take less time overall. And David was watching expectantly for the news. And it was difficult to ascertain exactly what news David was expecting, and how, whatever that news was, it could be deemed to be good news, as verse 27 states. What exactly would have constituted good news for David? Scripture doesn't tell us. But it does tell us David's reaction to the news. And this brings us to point number 3. David's grief and Joab's rebuke. Chapter 18, verse 33 to 19, verse 8a. First subpoint, David's grief. Let's read again verse 33 down to chapter 19, verse 2. And the king was deeply moved and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." He was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. Now that was extremely awkward for David's troops. After all, wasn't the defeat of Absalom the very task for which they had travelled to Mahanaim to accomplish? And they had inflicted huge losses on Absalom's troops, with only negligible losses to their own numbers, if any. Scripture doesn't tell us that they lost any. So instead of being a massive celebration over their victory, the whole mood was soured totally by David's reaction. Look at the reaction of the people. Look at verse 3. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. In fact, David's grief continued unabated. Look at verse 4. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." This was a public relations disaster. And if things had continued in this way, then it's possible that David could have lost his kingship after all. All it really needed was for someone new to stand up to tell everyone how ineffectual and vacillating David had become in his old age, and they could probably have taken over without too much effort. Fortunately, that did not occur, because this is where Joab stepped into the picture. Look at Joab's rebuke. This is the second sub-point. Joab basically went up to King David and told him to get a grip on himself. Almost literally. Look at verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." In this opening statement of his rebuke, Joab pointed out how significant the victory here was. David's troops had not just saved him as king. And Joab mentions five groups that had also been saved by the killing of Absalom. David himself is obviously the first one, but secondly, his sons, who would no doubt have been the next to die if David had been slain, so that Absalom would not fear any rivalry from them. Likewise, David's daughters were also saved, because Absalom would have eliminated them as well for the same reason. Fourthly, the lives of David's wives had been spared. And finally, the lives of his concubines had also been spared. We've already seen how ambivalent Absalom was towards them. So the lives of all of these groups of people had been spared because one man had been killed. And Joab then piled the pressure on even more. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Joab came to the house and to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Wow. And it's got a ring of truth, doesn't it? that could easily have been quite true. And even if it wasn't true, in David's mind, that is exactly the conclusion that would have been reached by everyone who looked on. Now, they'd already made a similar statement to David. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 3. Remember, this is right at the beginning of the battle. Verse 3. But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." Now, this argument by Joab in chapter 19 was the same sort of argument, but from the other side. If David was worth 10,000 of them, then would David have been as concerned if indeed 10,000 of them had been slain, but Absalom had survived? David needed to think seriously and immediately about how his responses were perceived by others. Joab then finished off with a statement embellished with an oath. Look at verse 7. "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." That was sound advice, and David sorely needed to hear it. Fortunately for the entire nation, David heeded Joab's advice. Look at verse 8a. "Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.' And all the people came before the king." Do you see how close David came to losing the kingdom even after Absalom was dead? Let's now have a look at the application. In thinking about how to apply the events of this chapter, I want to examine four of the principal characters: Absalom, Joab, Ahimaaz, and David. The lives of each of these four men are instructional for us in different ways, so highlighting their strengths and weaknesses will offer us some applicatory thoughts this morning. First of all, let's have a look at Absalom. Absalom, the manipulator, the hero, the media darling, the Gaston of 1000 BC, died an ignominious death, which came about through a bizarre accident of his hair becoming entangled in a tree. What do we learn from this? Even those who appear to be strong and mighty, but who forget God or ignore God, will come to nothing. Please turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I want to look at a few passages here. I'd love to read the whole psalm, but I don't think we've got time. Nevertheless, I will read quite a few verses from the psalm, but I would like you to read these with me, as in follow along. I want to pick out a bunch of verses. If you lose your way, they're up on the screen for you. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 2. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, nor be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verses 7 to 17. "Be still, Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only leads to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Look at verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Verses 23 to 25. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Verse 28. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. And finally, verses 34 to 40. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Over and over and over and over again in that psalm. Turn back to Job chapter 20, please. Job is just before the book of Psalms. Chapter 20, look at verses 4 through 9. Job chapter 20, verse 4. Zophar the Naamathite is speaking. He says, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him." Over and over, Scripture exhorts us not to envy or to look at the wicked, because given enough time, they will be cut off and their plans will come to nothing. So it was with Absalom. So it has been with many tyrants down through the ages. And so it will be for anyone who fails to acknowledge God and give him the glory that he deserves. Proverbs 23 verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." So that's Absalom. Let's move on to Joab. Joab was indeed a complex character, which is a way of saying we can't fully understand him. In all that we've seen of Joab so far, he has been quite contrary on so many occasions. In this chapter, he offered sage advice to David in telling him to snap out of it regarding his over-the-top grief over Absalom. But Joab was also insubordinate in deciding to kill Absalom. Remember, he said, "What, you saw Absalom? Why did you not strike him to the ground?" Then later on, he said, "I will not waste time with you." And he went and all but killed Absalom. Now, Joab was both right on some occasions and wrong on other occasions. So what do we make of someone like Joab? He was certainly loyal to David, yet he could also act irrationally on occasions. Yet in today's passage, he was the most clear-headed person, offering much-needed and very sage advice to David. The lesson we can learn from Joab is that sometimes even the most unlikely people can offer godly advice. The question is, are we listening to that advice when it comes, even if it comes from ungodly people? Thirdly, we have Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz also was an enigma. And remember, he desired to go and run and tell David the good news of Absalom's death. And it could be that his desire was due to his believing that such news actually constituted good news and would be good news for David. Joab, however, was able to see that David would not view that news as being good. Now, we know that Ahimaaz was Zadok's son. Zadok was one of the priests. Now, whether he was therefore quite a young man or not, Scripture doesn't tell us. But it may well have been that he lacked the wisdom of years and therefore was unable to see why David might not receive that news so favorably. Young people, let this be a gentle warning for you. Young people are likely to respond to circumstances with enthusiasm more than thoughtfulness, recklessness rather than carefully reasoned action. Older people are often able to see wiser ways of doing things than young people can. Young people, if an older, trusted person offers you advice, don't dismiss that advice thoughtlessly. There may be more wisdom there than you can see. And you pausing to consider that wisdom a bit longer than you might otherwise have done may prevent unnecessary heartache to you. Fourthly, we have David. Another complex figure. God will ensure that his promised Messiah would arrive, even as he promised to David. We saw that last week when we looked at 2 Samuel 7. And it's obviously clear now to David that the Messiah would not come through his son Absalom. Presumably that would have been a relief for him had he had time to consider that. But that then left a dilemma. Which of his sons would be the one that God had promised would sit on his throne? Which of his remaining sons would that be? Now, David had many remaining sons. I've put up his family tree on occasions, and I've crossed out the names of those about whom we hear nothing more in the text. Now, obviously, that's a luxury that we have that David did not have. And for us looking on from such a distance of time, we are able to see far clearer the panorama of history that God was unfolding. A panorama that would involve the Messiah, God in human flesh, taking on the sin of the whole world. Messiah would be a descendant of David's, in spite of the almost total train wreck that David's descendants would go on to make of the Davidic kingdom. God was working quietly in the background, placing his chess pieces exactly where he wanted them, so that in one fell swoop he would obtain victory over Satan's kingdom and be able to call checkmate. All four of these men had wildly contrasting attitudes to life. But when we examine their lives from an eternal perspective, we see a very different view. Absalom suffered from the hubris of youth. He relied on his physical strength, his good looks, and his virility, but from an eternal viewpoint, he amounted to nothing. Joab relied on gut instincts, cunning, and military genius. However, looking at Joab from an eternal viewpoint, we really don't know where he stood. Ahimaaz suffered from inexperience and youth. Now, this is not a bad thing, provided that you as a young person take on board the advice of Solomon. Those of you in the youth group will come to this passage in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them." If you are a young person, do you remember your Creator in the days of your youth? If you do, and if you put him first, you will save yourself a lot of heartache. Ask any old person who didn't do that, and they will tell you. Finally, we have David. Now, if you have been with us as we have walked through this series so far, you, like me, probably had such high hopes for David. After all, by the time we came to David, we had seen Samuel, we had seen Eli, we had seen Saul, and finally we got to David. As a young shepherd boy, David looked so humble, so guileless, so reliant on God. And yet, too, we found that he had feet of clay. Feet that, given the right circumstances, ran to and indulged in sin willingly, heedless of the consequences. And we have seen those consequences almost envelop David completely. The fact that our hopes, as we looked at David in his youth, have not been realized ought not cause us to become depressed. Instead, it ought to cause us to look up. Don't look at David. Look at Jesus. He is the only one that will never disappoint. We are tempted to look at people like Absalom, Joab, Ahimaaz, or David, or anyone else that is now a celebrity or someone that we are tempted to idolize. All of them will eventually prove to be disappointing. We need to instead focus on Jesus Christ. Let me close with a passage from Isaiah, which we've come back to several times. If you go to Isaiah 8, This was the text that we looked at last year at Christmas. And I thought of how this passage highlights for us and reiterates the same lesson over and over again. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. This is about 300 years after David, but things had not improved. The people of Israel were still disobeying God. And God spoke to Isaiah personally. Look at verses 11 to 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Go down to verse 17. Isaiah then responded by saying this, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. No matter what age you are this morning, if you are a young person, or if you are an older person, you can do exactly what Isaiah did there. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And if you do that, you will find eternal life, and you will find success in your life, even if things go wrong. That's what we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 18 to 19. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for recording the lives of men such as we see here in these chapters. In many ways, the record of them, as well as being tragic, serves as a wonderful warning for us. We can learn from their mistakes. And Lord, as we look at Absalom, and we see his brawn, his vanity, his self-focus, we are tempted to also rely on ourselves, on our thinking, on our education, on our ability, on our looks. But all of those things are futile. Help us to look to you. We thank you for David and for the fact that he fell, because that helps us to be able to look to Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for looking to men, even Christians, those who honor your word, and thinking that they are somehow the one, however that is defined. Help us to look to Christ. We thank you for the Messiah. We thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would open their heart and repent of their sin and be part of your kingdom. We thank you that the offer for salvation still stands. We pray that all who are here, who hear this message, would know that they are in your kingdom. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.